This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son to be our Savior, that while your law demanded, and justly so, that he who sins shall die, you sent your Son to die in our place, so that your law is perfectly satisfied, and at the same time, we are forgiven, adopted into your family, and made heirs of your kingdom. Father, bless us then as we turn to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And we are going to begin our exposition with verse 18. Verse 18. In terms of the context, the Holy Spirit is the origin and the motivating force behind true assurance of salvation. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This means that assurance of salvation is not something that is the product of positive thinking, the product of mental syllogisms, nor the product of human counselors. This is one of the great defective points of modern mass evangelism. I remember one crusade that I was involved with in New York City at Shea Stadium, that when I went for training to be a counselor, part of the training material said how to give assurance of salvation. And I was told that as the counselor, I was to give assurance of salvation to anyone who walked down the aisle. Now, of course, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that you or I could ever give assurance of salvation to anyone. Matter of fact, if my assurance of salvation was the result of you giving that to me, I don't really think that it would last. And if I were to give you assurance of your salvation, I hope you might realize how terribly fallible that might be as well. But it is the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. Then the Apostle Paul, having spoken of us as the children of God, then makes a leap that commentators feel is a tangent on his part, because he ceases his discussion primarily of the issue of being children of God to being heirs. Now, verse 17, an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ means that we stand to inherit according to the will. The will, of course, is the new covenant, and what we will inherit is everything. Matter of fact, the meek shall inherit the earth. But then in verse 17, since we've already looked at heirship, he says, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now the Apostle Paul, though, having taken us to the heights of glory, that we are the heirs of God, having this rich inheritance awaiting us, brings us back down to earth by talking about suffering. Suffering. And aren't you wonderful that the Bible is not a pie in the sky, by and by kind of book? The Bible tells us that there's going to be suffering in the Christian life. It does not hide our suffering from us, but as a matter of fact, it says that the suffering we go through happens to be part of God's plan to mature us, to make us better. This is why in chapter 5, you keep your finger in chapter 8 and go back to chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation. knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But you see, knowing that, verse 3, that tribulation brings about perseverance, he's not afraid of tribulation. He's not afraid of suffering. He sees it as part of God's overall plan. And as a matter of fact, it's essential. If we do not suffer with Christ, on what grounds do we think we're going to be glorified with him? If we will not bear the cross with Christ, then how will we share the throne with Christ? If we will not follow in the way of Christ, how do we expect to be with him at the end? Then you see that little word for in verse 18 where we pick up this morning. Having stated that we must suffer with Christ, and that means suffering insult from people who think we're religious fanatics, people who think that Holy Joe would be a more apt phrase, or I guess Holy Jolene for the female fanatics in the group. Those who would feel that it's okay to be religious, but not too religious. Here, he says, listen, when you suffer with Christ, the slings and arrows of outrageous foes, you will be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this is a remarkable statement. He said, now, I've talked about suffering, but I don't want you to focus on suffering. I don't want you to fastidize on those negative, painful experiences in life, persecution, tribulation, trial, testing, fights with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I don't want you to fixate on that. I don't want your Christian life to revolve around your suffering and you to get morbidly introspective and say, oh, woe is me, and I'm to blame, and I'm suffering, and I'm in pain, and nobody likes me. He said, listen, I don't want you to focus simply on the sufferings as if the sufferings are tremendous and the glory, well, it's so little that you barely ever think about it. It's actually the reverse. The glory that awaits us, the eternal state, when we will have bodies which cannot experience pain. Bodies which cannot experience decay, incorruptible. Bodies which cannot die, immortal. So we will be immortal, incorruptible. We will have a body that has supernatural abilities as if it were simply a spirit or a soul without the body. So we will be able to fly, we will be able to do things that the spirit can do, but we will be able to do with our body, and it's going to be a real body. Just as Christ arose in the body, yet could enter a room with the doors closed, we also will have such capabilities. And he says, when you think about the new heavens and the new earth, when you will finally be able to fulfill all of your gifts and talents, you will finally have all the time you need, all of eternity, in order to glorify God and to labor and to work for his glory. You cannot possibly even compare the insignificant inconveniences of life with the glory that's going to be revealed one day. And this is what you have to do in the Christian life. As you look through church history, those Christians which dwelt upon the glory that is yet to come, they dwelt upon heaven, they dwelt upon the eternal state, they dwelt upon the resurrection, they dwelt upon the time when the meek shall inherit the earth, and the glory of Christ's return, the vindication of the saints, the judgment day, when history comes to a close. And they dwelt upon that because they wanted to be prepared to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who dwelt upon those things were enabled to endure the most terrible sufferings that a human being could ever suffer. How did those people endure being thrown in an arena with their families and while lions and tigers and bears being let loose? How could you stand to see your children in the mouth of a lion or thrown to the crocodiles or burned alive? We don't have any suffering compared to what they went through. We don't have any suffering compared to what the Christians did when the Soviet Empire was the evil empire. Some of you may have read some of the stories of the Christian martyrs, that one Christian soldier where they would freeze his feet in a freezer. I mean, they did unbelievable things to make Christians suffer unspeakable horrors. But you know what? They endured them. And were singing while their feet froze in the freezer. Or Polycarp was preaching till his arm fell off in the fire. So why did they do that? Because they knew that the present sufferings are not even worthy of the same attention, of the same focus as the glory that is yet to come. What is to come in the future is so wonderful, so marvelous. We will be released from sin. We will be released from all the trials inside and outside. Then really, we should not live our lives focusing on the sufferings of this present time. Instead, we need to live our lives focused on the glory that is going to be revealed. And that's true. You search church history and you'll find that's how they did it. Four, and here he gives another four, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He said, now, we are anxious. We are looking forward to the glory when Christ returns, when he stops history, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All of that is yet to come. And we're anxious for that. Any of you feel you don't want Christ to come? I want Christ to come. The last prayer of the Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We have to pray that. Not only do the true believers look with anxious longing toward the glory that is future, but the entire creation itself longs for the day when Christ will return. And here he says the creation longs, and the word anxious is not the same. Today, anxiety is a negative experience. This is not talking about a negative foreboding of something evil. The creation here has a longing that is agitated with impatience. Perhaps the better translation for the impatient longing would really be the better translation. The impatient longing of the creation waits eagerly. You see the word eagerly as opposed to impatience. For the revelation of the sons of God. Now, what that simply means is this. There is coming a day when who is who is finally going to be revealed. There's coming a day when who the true people of God are is going to be revealed by God himself. It'll be unmistakable. There won't be any questions, no arguments, no lawsuits, nobody fussing and carrying on. If you are a true child of God, when Christ returns, it'll be revealed. If you're not a true Christian, that'll be revealed as well. You say, well, why is the creation, the world, the universe itself, impatient with its longing for the creation? Why is it eagerly awaiting the time when the sons of God will be revealed? He said, well, because, verse 24, the creation itself was subjected to futility. not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. He said, well, you must understand that not only are the children of God suffering in this present time, but the world around us is suffering. There are the curses and judgments of God that come upon sinners that cause devastation upon the earth. Didn't the flood, which was designed to punish man, destroy the ecological system of the planet? Yes. When God would send to Egypt the 10 plagues, don't you think that hurt the environment? I would say so. Frogs, flies, gnats, boil. I mean, that was a lot of things. And the hail and all this other stuff. He says, look, the creation itself is focused. And it's speaking metaphorically here. Rocks and trees are not longing. He's being poetic, you see here. He's using poetic license. He's saying the trees are longing for the time when they will no longer be subjected to futility. That's an interesting word in the original. I guess an even better translation. The creation itself awaits the day when it will no longer be abortive. That is, you have the plants that wanted to grow that were crushed by the wickedness of man. Well, those plants wanted to grow. Well, they can't grow now. But there'll come a day when Christ returns, when the world will no longer be subject to war. They'll take their swords and their spears and change them into pruning hooks and other things so that it will no longer be abortive or futile. What is the potential in the universe will actually reach its full expression. The creation was subjected to futility not because it wanted to, not because the trees or rocks chose to do so, but itself, it said, you must understand, God is the one who subjected it to futility because of the judgment of God upon sin. Now, you notice once again, there's a comma after the word it, and we have a problem with the verse division. Verse 21 should now start. Verse 21 should start, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So here, if you notice in terms of your punctuation, the words in hope actually belong to the first part of verse 21. And he's saying the creation was subjective to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Now, God subjected the universe to the present suffering in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. We won't have any more pollution when Christ returns. No more filthy streams, no more polluted oceans, no more air that's so bad you breathe it and you cough. But the creation itself will experience the glorious freedom of the children of God. So this old world is going to be set free from all of the suffering that it experiences due to man's sin, just as the children of God are going to be set free. Verse 22, another four. For we know. You ought to underline that word, know. Know. We've seen repeatedly that knowledge is king throughout the Bible. We can live this way because we know that. Because we know this, we can endure that. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now here he reaches his heights of poetic license. Some commentators have felt that probably at this point Paul was remembering the various voyages he did aboard ship. Now, I've never taken a cruise, and certainly a modern cruise ship wouldn't have these groans. But they say that these old ships, these wooden ships with sails and whatnot, that if you're in that ship taking a trip, you will hear the creaking. You will hear the wood groaning. And if there's a storm, you will actually hear everything. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul was thinking of his experience aboard ship, of how in his mind the whole creation is groaning and squeaking and stressing. And then he changes the figure. Well, it's like a woman who groans and who suffers pain while she's giving birth. He said the whole world is in the agonies as if it's giving birth to something new. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at the world? The world is not the end. The world is the beginning. The world is in the throes of giving birth to something, to a new heavens and a new earth, to glorious freedom. The creation itself is going to be set free when we are set free, so that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, and it's all together until now. Verse 23, and not only this is true, but also we ourselves. We are the ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, waiting for the time when we will experience the redemption or the resurrection of our body. Isn't this great? Not only is the creation groaning and creaking, not only is the creation, as it were, metaphorically, yearning with impatience toward the time when it will be set free, but we ourselves are so focused upon the future glory that we are going to experience when Christ returns, that we groan within ourselves now, because we are waiting anxiously for the time of our public vindication, our public revelation as being the people of God, the children of God. And he throws in there, he said, what I'm talking about, in case you haven't got it yet, I know I'm using all this poetic license and metaphors. He said, look, what I'm saying is, the time when this old body that groans and creaks and has pains and sometimes doesn't work, and the older you get, the less it works, folks. Some of you young chickens, you'll find out. Ain't so easy. The older you get, things wear out, give up. He says there's coming a time when our body... So he's not platonic. He's not just talking about spirit and soul. He's talking about the body. There's coming a time when our body is going to be purchased back from corruption and sin and suffering and pain and sorrow. The redemption of our body. There's coming a day, the resurrection of the body. No more kidney stones. No more ulcers. No more liver problems. No more blood pressure. No more diabetes, no more neck pains, head pains, back pains, no more bunions on the feet, no more broken arches and flat feet. There's coming a day when all of us will have perfect bodies incapable of corruption or death. Incapable. Rendered by the power of God, from a body of humiliation to a body of glory. Now keep your finger there, but turn this over now to Philippians chapter 3. I just want to look at this a little bit. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, from which also we eagerly wait. You see the terms? You see the comparison? Romans 8, eagerly wait. Philippians 3, eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, actually, this is not the way it should be translated. Very few times I disagree with the New American Standard. I do disagree here. As a matter of fact, I was talking with the Lockman Foundation, and I'm very happy to say that in God's providence, as I was talking, they were seeking to decide the translation, particularly of a passage in the New Testament, and they asked my opinion, and it had to do with loosing and binding, and I went into a dissertation on why it should read, "You should loose that which has been loosed. Bind that which has been bound," instead of saying it's in the future. And they look like they're going to change that the next printing, and it will change over to the proper translation, and I'm very thrilled by that. Verse 21 is another one, but if you look at your side column, those who have a New American Standard with the side column, you'll see it says, "Our lowly body, who will transform our lowly body into conformity to," and then you look in the side column where it says literally, "His glorious body." The point of the passage is that the body we have now is a body of humiliation. And isn't it amazing? Even Miss America or Miss Universe will look in the mirror and then complain that her nose is crooked, her teeth are not straight. Is anyone ever satisfied with their looks, really? Even the Hollywood people run off to the plastic surgeon. So even though we would think they're doing great, they're over on the chair at the plastic surgeon. Something's getting tucked somewhere. Our body, our humble body, is going to be transformed into a new kind of body. And that new kind of body is going to be just like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it says. You say, but how? By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He said, listen, the same power that's exercised in divine sovereignty, where God keeps track of every molecule, not even a hair on your head came off the brush today, but He didn't know all about it. That same power is going to see to it you're going to lose your humble body and get a glorious body. So you need to underline that word body. Because this is why you see the Apostle Paul, this is the final proof, that when he was talking about flesh, those who are in the flesh, he's not talking about physical flesh vis-a-vis the body. He's talking about the depraved nature, because when he considered the body that we live in, he looked forward to the time of the resurrection when Christ shall return, when at last we shall have a perfect body, a body that has been redeemed from futility, from pain, from suffering, or the sufferings of this present time. How many of you look forward to the time when the sufferings will be over? How many of you like to get that new body? Some of you young people don't know what it is, but us old geezers, we know what it is. Look for that body. I want to get me some new kidneys right away that have no stones. I said hell is an eternal kidney stone. And I think that's just as close as you can get. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank You for this time. Help us, instead of focusing on the sufferings of this present time and becoming complaining and murmuring people, discontent, whining, Lord, help us to look forward to the time when there shall be the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.